All right, we are in Isaiah chapter 3. Now don't forget that chapter divisions are sometimes rather arbitrary. They were not put in until about a little over 500 years ago, if that. And sometimes chapters should be much, much longer than they are, and sometimes they should be shorter. This one spills over a little bit from the previous chapter. The word "for" there at the beginning is a spillover from the previous chapter. There was a lot of debate, actually, as to whether verse 22 of the previous chapter is more connected with chapter 3 than chapter 2. So let's go take a look at chapter 2 and verse 22. It says, "Cease ye from man," or stop thinking or being preoccupied with man, whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? What is the big deal with humanity? Man is really nothing. Man is temporal. Man is mortal as far as this world is concerned. So he's nothing to be feared or really to be taken account of as far as fear is concerned. For behold, verse 3, or chapter 3 and verse 1, for behold, the Lord of hosts. Now let's stop there. And we have an arrangement here in that verse that occurs five times in the book of Isaiah, but it doesn't occur any place else in the Old Testament. You have a number of different combinations that you see in the Bible. You will see very often in the Old Testament this wording, all caps. So that is the word that is usually translated in the King James, if you have it there, is the word Jehovah. We're not sure how that was pronounced. In Hebrew, if you look at Hebrew text, or ever see Hebrew letters, if you have, look at Psalm 119, and a lot of copies of Psalm 119 will have the Hebrew letters, mingled in there for every eight verses because it's an acrostic psalm. That, you have vowel pointing. You have these little dots and dashes, under the letters. Because basically, there's no vowels in Hebrew. It's a consonant alphabet, as is Arabic for the most part. And so these were put in as for the vowels. These are called vowel sounds. And these were put in after the fact. These were put in about 1,000 years ago by a group of people called the Masoretes. So they were going by how they pronounced it. 1,000 years after the time of Christ. Well, understand that Isaiah was written about 700 years before Christ. So they're giving you best guess on how things were written or how things were pronounced ages and ages and ages later. During the time of Christ, they didn't speak Hebrew. It was, it's kind of like Latin is today. Yeah, people studied it and theoretically you could speak it and there were a few people that could speak it, but there's no country in the world where Latin is the language of use. It's just not there. Did somebody get locked out? I'm supposed to just pound real hard on that door. And so Hebrew is a best guess kind of thing. And the pronunciation was put in afterward. Well, for the name of God, you have four letters in Hebrew, and out of reverence and fear, the Masoretes didn't put any breathing marks underneath there, any of the vowel pointing. So we don't know how they pronounced it, because Orthodox Jews today will not pronounce the name of God. They will skip that, or they'll substitute just the generic term God for it. They don't pronounce the name of God. And so we're not sure whether it's pronounced Jehovah or Yahweh or Yahweh, or there's a number of different pronunciations that are possible. You think those don't sound anything alike. It depends on where you put the vowels or if you have vowels. And whether a J is, because J's are not pronounced the same in all languages. So, we have this construction where you very often will see Jehovah and then God. The word for God is a generic term that is sometimes used for the Baals. It's used sometimes for human judges and human rulers. And that is the word Elohim. And that's a plural. So once in a while, it's just El. And you'll see that in names. Like Daniel's name means God is my judge. El, E-L, on the end of a Hebrew name is the term for God. And if you see an I A-H on the end of a name. That's a shortened version of Jehovah or Yah on the end of a name. So, here's your Hebrew lesson for tonight. Very often, or part of it anyway. So, you'll see this combination pretty often in the Bible, the Lord God. Once in a great while, you'll see this combination. You'll see very, very rarely. And it's usually done this way. And you see this mostly in Ezekiel where God is in all caps. And the reason they do it this way is because this word Lord is a Hebrew word, Adonai, which means Lord or Master. Okay? And they did this all in caps because it is, again, the word Jehovah. It's the same word in Hebrew. So we have the Adonai, the Lord, the Master, God. Here we have Jehovah, God. All right, so your caps in most of your English translations, if it's all in caps, that's the word Jehovah, whether it's the word Lord or God. Usually it's this one, occasionally that one. Here in Isaiah, in this opening verse, you have an unusual construction that occurs only in Isaiah five times, as I mentioned before, and that is the Lord, Adonai, the Lord of hosts. Now, if you have this word, the word Adonai, this is the idea of master. When we think of Lord, we are so used to, there's so much we miss out on in American culture because it's so foreign to our way of thinking. In aristocratic England, especially in a previous century or two, if somebody was the master, what was he? He was the lord of the house. He was the boss. He was in charge. He was the master. Those terms were sometimes interchangeable. Lord is also an aristocratic title in England. If you're knighted, then you are a lord so and so or sir so and so, depending on the level. The lords are higher up. All right. So the idea here is that Jehovah is the master. And with that always comes authority. Authority. So when you have this construction here, you are dealing with the idea of authority. Now, the reason it prefaces this chapter with this is because God, Jehovah God, is the Lord. Here's his authority, and his authority is to act as judge. And we have a listing here of some folks that will be judged. The judgment on the people of Judah have as a title on this chapter. And some of you in your Bibles, they'll have a little subtitle or whatever underneath the chapter heading that says judgment on Judah or whatever the case may be. Okay, the first thing that's going to happen to the people here. Now remember, Isaiah is writing in advance. He's prophesying of things that might come in the immediate future. He's prophesying of things that may happen generations down the road. All these things that we have in this chapter, by and large, have been fulfilled, but they were fulfilled after, for the most part, Isaiah's lifetime. It says, he shall take away from Judah and from Jerusalem the stay and staff and the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water. Stay and staff are the same word in Hebrew. One is in a masculine, one is in a feminine. It's just a poetic way of putting it. In ancient times, you drank water. I find that as I've gotten older, I don't have my big glass of milk with dinner anymore. I'll have a glass of water. You had two staple things. You had water to drink, for the most part, and your food was mostly bread. Now, don't think of your plain old white bread or even the bread with, you know, a little, the whole wheat or whatever the case may be. I've shared this before that, anybody here besides me been to Greenfield Village? Okay, here? A couple of you? All right. Greenfield Village is in suburban Detroit. It's owned by the Ford Motor Company. Okay, Randy's been there. It's in conjunction with the Henry Ford Museum. If you ever get there, you say, what is there to do in Detroit? That is an amazing place to go. And, you have basically a small town as it was 130, 140 years ago, 1870s, 1880s. You have a little town, all these little houses, and they're the real thing. They moved a bunch of them there. And then there's about a lot of shops and stuff there. You have Edison's laboratory there, his original laboratory, is there. The Wright Cycle Shop, the Wright Cycle Shop has been moved there. Those original buildings were moved from other places in the country and brought there and reassembled. And, you go to the place where all the shops are, and they have the blacksmith and the glass blowing, all this other stuff, but they have the miller right next to the baker. And you can go in there and it just smells amazing. It's just, you just sort of, and you go to the baker shop, and they've got this, it looks like a giant pizza oven made of bricks. And they've got the great big huge paddles, and they're doing the bread, I'm not saying, and they pull out these loaves of bread. And they're kind of like, you know, some of our sourdough loaves as far as the shape. But they're whole wheat, because what they did is they're grinding whole wheat next door. You can hear the, you know, the not the engines, but the stones rubbing against each other, in the next building. And they make this bread, and it is amazingly delicious, and it's also very high in protein and all the other things, because it's whole grain bread. And you can, with a few supplements, that is far more nutritious than what we buy at the grocery store today. And so the people ate that kind of bread. They ate dried fruits and a few vegetables. Meat was an occasional thing. And so they lived on bread. So this is what the food was, bread. When it's talking about bread, it's talking about your food, your basic food. And it says that that will be taken away. If there's no bread, then we're talking about starvation. If there's no water, if there's a drought, or if there is a siege, and the cisterns run dry, and you were all dependent on that little water spring that from Hezekiah's water tunnel, you're in pretty dire straits. And so the food and water is going to be taken away. Verse 2. And the mighty man, and the man of war, and the judge, and the prophet, and the prudent, and the ancient, and the captain of 50, and the honorable man, and the counselor, and the cunning artificer, and the eloquent orator, and I know some of you have different translations for these things, but that's beside the point. You have these people who are in leadership, people who are experienced, people who are running society because of their skill, because of their experience, because of their wisdom, and so forth. You have all these people, and they are going to be taken away. And they are going to be replaced, verse 4, with children. I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. Now, this doesn't mean that we're going to go down and get Leah and Carissa and we're going to have to do everything they say, because then we'd just be eating cake and ice cream until we passed out, okay? And doing all kinds of other fun things. Hezekiah was king during much of Isaiah's prophecy. He had a long ministry, but a lot of what we have here, especially the historical sections that will be coming up in a few months, were during the time of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a good, godly king. Hezekiah came to the throne when he was in his late 20s. After the time of Hezekiah, you had eight kings after Hezekiah, until the destruction of Jerusalem and Israel being carried away captive. All of those kings came to the throne at the age of 25 or less. Their fathers had died or were assassinated or died in battle, some of them. And these young men came to the throne. I will give you children to be your princes. There's a reason why the United States Constitution says that you've got to be 40 years old to be president of the United States. Or is it 35? I can't remember. But you can't be a kid. And there's a reason for it. They want some measure of experience. These days we have a culture that is driven by people in their teens and 20s. That everything is tied to that, and it's a shameful thing. Older cultures, and the way culture used to be a long time ago, was that it was the seniors that drove the culture. That they were the ones that people went to, and they were the ones that were revered and respected. There's a reason why the Bible calls those who are in leadership elders, because you ought to, for the most part, have at least a little experience under your belt before you do the job of pastoring a church. And there's a measure of responsibility and maturity that has to be there for this. I've known a few guys in their 20s that started churches as very young men. And they Lord did some great things, but they stumbled along, and they would look back and say, oh, I can't believe all the dumb things I did when I was a young man. All right. I still do dumb things. All the dumb things that we did when we were young men, as far as our positions of leadership. Here, Judah, Jerusalem, has kings who are coming to the throne in their early 20s, sometimes in their teens, one of them when he was 8, one of them when he was 12. Now, does this mean he gets to call all the shots when he's 8 and 12 years old? No. But after he gets into his, after probably by the age of 20, 21 or something like that, he's calling the shots for the most part. He has advisors and so on, but if he says, no, we're going to do it this way, he can overrule. And you have foolish things being done, not for the betterment of the country for the most part, but for personal reasons. I am going to take advantage of my role as king. I'm going to abuse my power and do things for myself. And I'm going to impoverish the people as I build myself a great palace. I'm going to abuse my authority. And if this guy over here is saying nasty things about me, I'm going to make sure he gets bumped off. He gets executed because no one can say that about me because I'm the king. And you had that kind of thing going on constantly after the time of Hezekiah with one little window of difference, and that was during good King Josiah's rule. But the guys before, this is why it talks about they were shed. There was much innocent blood shed in Jerusalem, because the kings were abusing their authority, and part of that had to do with the fact that we were dealing with young men who lacked the responsibility to do what they were supposed to do and to have the character to set aside self for the benefit of something greater than themselves. So I will set children over you. Verse 5. And because you have these young people ruling over you, the people shall be oppressed, every one by another. You have the decay of society. And one of the things I find interesting as I study this is, as you look at our own culture, our own society, you see so many of the same things going on. The people are oppressed, every one by another. This group is attacking this group. This group over here is attacking this group. This one here wants this from this one, and this one wants this from this one. And it's every man for himself, or every little group, little subgroup against the other one, expecting things from the other one. And if they can't get it by the normal lines of rule and so on, then they take it. The people shall be oppressed, every one by another, every one by his neighbor. The child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient, and the base against the honorable. I read a story the other day about there was a robbery at someone's house. Somebody just busted down somebody's door, went in, killed a 97-year-old man robbing his house. That was in yesterday's headlines. And so you have this deplorable thing going on with society, the decay, the fall of society, the corruption of society. What are we going to do? We got to find somebody to fix the problem. Whenever you have major problems in a country, you're going to have people looking for a savior. And very often, they get the wrong guy. Who, because everybody is looking at him, they give him more and more authority, trying to, because here's the guy who's going to fix our problems, because we're putting our faith and trust in this guy's ability to deliver us from our problems. And this is how Napoleon came to power. This is how the communists came to power in Russia. This is how Hitler came to power. This is how Mussolini came to power. Any maniac in history, that's how he came to power. Was he's coming in on the heels of tragedy and hardship. And people are looking for someone to get them out of the situation that they're in. And in this case, people are looking for someone to solve their problems. Someone to be their healer. Someone to fix what is broken. And it says there in verse 6, when a man shall take hold of his brother of the house of his father, saying, thou hast clothing, you've got something. The rest of us have nothing. You've got something. And because you've got something, be thou our ruler, and let this ruin be under thine hand. Rule over this situation. because you've got something, and because you've got something, obviously you've got something the rest of us don't have, and therefore maybe you can fix the situation so that the rest of us can at least be as good off, as well off as you are. Poor men are never elected president, at least very seldom. Or to the Senate or anything else. The Millionaires Club. Verse 7. In that day, he, the one that they're wanting to be their ruler, he shall swear, saying, I will not be a healer. For in my house is neither bread nor clothing. Make me not a ruler of the people. I don't want the job. Things are so bad. I don't want the job. Because I'm going to get the blame, because if you think it's bad now, it's going to get worse. And I don't want the job because everybody's going to blame me. Verse 8. For Jerusalem is ruined. And Judah is fallen because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord. You look at the decay of the society of this day, look at our own day, or any place else. You look at the decay that's going on and the increase in violence and the wickedness that is permeating the culture, calling right wrong and wrong good and wrong right. You look at this kind of thing going on, and Judah is fallen. Why? Because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. They're holding God in contempt. Everything in a culture, in a society, is geared, in this case, and in our own, to hold God in contempt. There is very little lip service officially paid to God in our country today. I can think of two things. It still says, in God we trust on the money, because, and there's been efforts to get that off, but it's mostly because people scream and holler if that's changed. And the fact that we still have chaplains. And that's it. That's it. Everything else is geared to undermine God in our nation. These people here at this time, paying lip service to God, they've got the temple, they still have the temple service, they're still showing up for the festivals, they go into the temple, they perform their sacrifices, and then they go home and worship Baal. Really not a lot of difference. Really not a lot of difference. And so they look around and they wonder, why? Why is our culture in such horrible conditions? Why are we seeing the decay of our society? Why are things the way they are? Why? Because God's been set aside. And everything is done, whether they realize it or not, to provoke God. There is, they brought the evil on themselves. And not only that, look at verse 9. They show the show of their countenance, their face, doth witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. They don't care if everybody knows about their wickedness. They don't care if their sin is open for all to see. It's almost like a badge of honor that they participate in some kind of gross wickedness. That's what, because there was no penalty. If the people in leadership are involved in wickedness, generally speaking, they will tolerate it below them. And matter of fact, they will try to promote it, because what they are wanting to do is legitimize their own behavior. If we can normalize sin, then my behavior is fine. And ultimately, this is not, people may say, well, this is because we want people to think well of one another. But in reality, what man is trying to do is remove accountability from himself and remove sin from himself. He is trying to salve his own conscience. If I'm struggling with something because I'm convinced it's wrong, and somehow I can convince myself that it's not really wrong, then I can remove the idea of guilt, because guilt is really ultimately rooted in a sense of accountability, that ultimately I will be held accountable for this, which is true. Which is true. But if I can convince myself that that's all just a sham, that I never will be really held accountable, and that my guilt is not really guilt, that it's just something that I feel inside, but it's not a reality, that I can go ahead and do this, or I can go ahead and say this, or I can go ahead and think this, and there's no consequences, and I can just pursue the course of the way I think, or the way I want to act, or the things I want to do, without thought of guilt or eventual accountability, then I will feel good in the here and now. That's tied to that whole thing that we were talking about this morning, which is, I'm glad that works for you. That I make up my own religion because it makes me feel good. It has nothing to do with God. It has to do with me. Everything is very self-centered. Even in supposed gospel-preaching churches, everything is self-centered. You can tell because of the style of worship they've got. Everything is geared to people. Everything is geared to please people, to make people feel good, to make people feel happy, to make people feel, you know, warm and fuzzy and go out ready to go because they heard something they wanted to hear instead of something that maybe they didn't want to hear, but they needed to hear. And so their sin is out in the open. They don't care. They don't care if anybody knows about this. And then it says, woe unto their soul, the end of verse 9. For they have rewarded evil unto themselves. The circumstances that we saw at the beginning of this chapter, the wretched condition of society and all the breakdown of society, how did that come into being? Well, they brought it on themselves. The justification of their own wickedness, that kind of thing snowballs because everybody else is going to be justifying their own wickedness. Well, I stole from this guy because I needed it. Yeah, but now he doesn't have any. Well, that's all right because I needed it. It worked for me. You know, when morality is not based in an absolute, then everything becomes subjective. And with that, you'll have ultimately a serious breakdown in society because you don't have any right and wrong. Right and wrong should not be, cannot be determined by culture. And yet in our country, it is. When right and wrong is determined by society, then right and wrong is constantly changing. And eventually you're going to run into a situation where what they thought was right and wrong 20 years ago or 5 years ago or 10 years ago is radically changed and everything is turned upside down its head. How fast can that happen? The Nazis were in charge for only 12 years. And you had the normalization of the slaughter of millions of people in that nation. And that wasn't the way it was before. Things can happen very, very fast. And you can change a culture very, very quickly. This is one of the reasons why you don't want young people running the show. Because they don't have a long enough lifespan to have seen one of these changes. They live only in the present because that's all they've got. They don't have a history to look back at and see that that there are consequences for the issues of today. All they see is now. They can't look back and see the way it was when I was a boy kind of thing. Everything is in the present. And they can't see that there are consequences to their sin. And by the way, we think that these things are simply things that we deal with. This is an ongoing thing that's been going on since there's been people. It's one of the reasons why we read a passage like this and find all kinds of applications to our own culture. And yet this was written about Judah of 25, 26, 2700 years ago. Now, the theme of our chapter here is judgment. Look at verse 10. Here's that little glimmer of light. Say ye to the righteous, those who fear God, those who are not pursuing this course of reckless abandon, those who are not pursuing the course that's wrapped up in self, but truly have a regard for the God of Israel, those who have a relationship with the God of Israel, those who want to honor the God of Israel. Say to the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Sowing and reaping. What he's saying here is in verse 10, in spite of all the things that's going on here, it doesn't mean that these people are going to be immune to everything. But it does mean that they themselves will not be under the judgment of God. The righteous suffer when the wicked are in charge. We see that. That's a proverb. That good people suffer at the hands of wicked people. But that's not part of the judgment of God. And we also have to remember that this life is just that brief prelude of our existence. and however long that may be. It's, we don't think about it this way. If you know Christ as Savior, what's the best thing that can happen to you? I can die. I think about that. We don't look at it that way. We think, oh no, death is this horrible tragedy. Well, it's a tragedy for those who are left behind because they have they miss and there's the responsibilities that sometimes, shoes that are big shoes that need to be filled and there's, it creates a problem and a heartache for those who are left behind. But for the person who has died, that's the best thing that could have happened to them if they know the Lord. We don't think about it that way. We think, oh, it was horrible. Oh, this all, that's from our perspective. The person that's gone, that's the best thing that could ever happen to them. And so when the righteous die at the hands of the wicked, sending them to God. But woe to the wicked, verse 11. It shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hand shall be given him. The idea of sowing and reaping occurs numbers of times in the scriptures. Galatians 6:7, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. So the righteous don't need to fear God's judgment, but woe be to the wicked. Look at verse 12. As for my people, those who are there in Judah, those who are there in Jerusalem, as for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the ways of thy paths. They are leading you astray. You have children and women as the rulers. What's the setting? Okay, if I've got a boy king who comes to the throne, he's 18, 19, 20 years old, and he has counselors and so on, but he's still king. And when he reaches this age where he's wanting to assert his authority, 18, 19, 20 years old, and he's blowing off his advisors, who is the power behind the throne? In ancient Israel, who was the queen? Was it the wife of the king? No. It was the mother or even the grandmother of the king if she was still around. And when you've got a boy king, who's the power behind the throne? This one. And these, for the most part, were not good women. You look in the scripture, you go through the books of Kings and Chronicles, and when you almost, I don't know if I can come up with an exception, when you see the queen mentioned anywhere, when she's involved in anything, it's bad news. It's bad news. She promotes wickedness and all kinds of nastiness. And even if the king doesn't follow through with that, she is still promoting idolatry and all kinds of debauchery and wickedness in the kingdom. And in this particular case, during the times following Hezekiah, that was the case. That was the case. Remember, apart from Josiah, all the kings were wicked, some of them horribly so. And there's at least two of these guys who were brothers, and they have the same mom. Wasn't that, which was kind of unusual because the kings usually had a bunch of wives and so on, but two of these kings actually came from the same mother. And she was, of course, probably the one behind the scenes promoting the wickedness and so on of what was going on. Verse 13. We have a courtroom scene. The Lord standeth up to plead or contest is the idea, or to plead his side, and shall stand to judge the people. Think of a prosecuting attorney. And the Lord will enter into judgment with the ancients of his people and the princes thereof, for ye have eaten up of the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. The idea of the vineyard being used as an image for the nation. And so the wealthy, the aristocracy, the leadership there have spoiled the poor. They have When I mean spoil them, I don't mean, oh, do you want some candy? Do you want some ice cream? No, it's the idea of pillaging them. Pillaging them. So that the wealthy have filled their houses with the stuff out of the from the poor. Because the situation is such, when you have a decay in this kind of in society and so on, the disparity between the rich and the poor grows and grows and grows. By the way, we're seeing that in our own culture and society. The disparity between rich and poor has grown markedly in the last 8-10 years. And so the Lord is pleading, and here's that's the charge. So verse 15, what mean ye that you beat my people to pieces and grind the faces of the poor? That word grind is like a miller's grinding, to grind them to powder, not just sort of rub their face in the gravel or something like that, but to grind it to powder. What mean ye that you are beating the average person? You people are abusing your leadership by doing what you're doing to the poor of the land. Now we shift gears ever so slightly, beginning at verse 16 through the first verse of chapter 4. Youth running society. That's what we have here in Judah at this time. Why do we have the youth running society? Because the kings are youths. And they're going to promote what they like. They're in their teens and 20s. They're going to promote what they like. They're going to be doing the things that their friends, those that they have grown up with, what they like. And so it's going to be a youth-dominated culture. You've got all these old folks still out there, but the youth are running the show. And with that, that goes over to the young women as well. That their debauchery and that's what their culture is going to be what's important as well. And so we go to the daughters of Zion, beginning in verse 16. Moreover, the Lord saith, because the daughters of Zion are haughty, are proud, are arrogant, they walk with stretched forth necks. Which has evidently always meant the same thing. Even back in this day. Not only are they looking with their noses, looking down their noses at other people, but they're also looking around to make sure that everybody's looking at them. And they want to make sure that everybody's looking at them for several reasons. It says they walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, seductive eyes, hoping everybody will notice their beauty and admire them and desire them. Walking and mincing as they go. What's mincing? Sort of skipping along as they go. There was actually one of the things that said that they may have actually had a cord or a small chain that was between their tying their legs together to keep their steps short so that they could walk just so. So they wouldn't take long strides. Unladylike. And making a tinkling with their feet. They had bangles on their ankles. Draw attention to themselves as they walk by. Oh, I hear the bangles. Must be one of those beautiful young ladies. Let me see where she... Oh, there she is over there. Drawing attention to themselves. So, because they're so self-absorbed and they're promoting themselves and it's pride and arrogance and the promotion of seduction and so forth. Therefore, the Lord will smite with the scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will discover their secret parts. You're going to have baldness for this beautiful, well-set hair. Their heads are going to be shaved or even scalped. And all their beautiful clothing will be taken away. And they will be ashamed. Because it says in verse 18, in that day the Lord will take away the bravery, their confidence is a better idea there, of their tinkling ornaments about their feet. And it goes, they have a long, I'm not going to go through everything. You have 21 different items that are listed that these women had. And it sounds almost, you know, the fancy wardrobe, the different pieces of jewelry, the different types of clothing. Some of them, the words only occur in this passage, so we're not exactly sure what they mean. But you go through it and talk, handbags, earrings, bracelets, the fancy shoes. It goes down this long, long list that all this stuff is going to be taken away from. All the things that they counted, all the things that were important to them are all going to be taken away. And what are they going to be left with? They're going to be left with sackcloth. It says in verse 24, it shall come to pass that instead of a sweet smell, instead of the perfume, there will be stink. And instead of a girdle, a tear. And instead of well-set hair, baldness. And instead of a stomach or a broad belt around the waist, a girdling of sackcloth. And burning instead of beauty. One of the things they did in ancient times is they would brand people. Sometimes on the face. That way everybody can see it. Be on the cheek usually. Why did they do that? Two reasons. Three reasons actually. One is to mar the beauty. Two is to shame them. And three, so that they would be forever identified as a slave. Because you couldn't get rid of it. And so this is the situation of the women. And then after the siege and after the collapse of the city, verse 25, thy men, referring to the women's men, shall fall by the sword and thy mighty in the war. The men have been killed. And her gates shall lament and mourn, and she being desolate shall sit upon the ground. She's mourning and weeping because all that she had put her hope in, all the things that were important to her have been taken away. All of her wealth, all of her clothing, all of her reputation, it's all gone. And she's been shamed, and her husband or boyfriend, whatever the case may be, is gone. The men that she counted on, they have been killed. And she's left to herself, wrapped in whatever rags she can find in the sackcloth, made of rough goat's hair. If you think a wool skirt or a wool sweater is itchy, goat. And I'm not talking about cashmere. And because of the decimation of the population, chapter 4, verse 1, here's going to be the outcome. The women are going to survive in much greater numbers than the men because the men are out there trying to fight the battle. The men are the ones who are dying by the sword. The women are left, but the women have been stripped of all their stuff. And there's hardly any men left. They're in poverty, they're destitute, and there's no men. And so it says in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, because that's going to be probably the ratio after this is all over, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. We will support ourselves. You don't have to provide us with our clothing or our food. We'll take care of that ourselves. What we want is a husband. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. What was the reproach? She didn't have any children. In Jewish culture at that time, and even Orthodox to some extent today, having children is extremely important. It's one of the reasons the Orthodox have such big families. Having children was extremely important. And if you didn't have any children, it was a reproach. It was a shame. And it was just the worst thing that could happen to a woman was not to have children. And so you've got all these young women, and everything that was important to them has been taken away, and now this last thing is unavailable to them because there aren't enough men out there to provide husbands for all these girls. And so they're fighting with one another trying to get a husband because everything else is gone. The decay of culture, the decay of society. And whenever you have this kind of thing, it almost historically, this kind of thing, this decay in culture, always ends up in warfare. And when you're all done, you have this disparity in numbers because the men have been killed off in the war, and you're left with this bunch of women that don't have access to men. You had this in World War II. This is not history that we often read about. In South America, there were all kinds of wars in the 1800s, wars of independence and then wars between the countries. And Paraguay, that little country of Paraguay wedged between Argentina and Brazil, had a circumstance very similar to this in the 1800s. You had some young maniac who got hold of the country, and he decided he was going to expand his country, because Paraguay used to be about twice as big as it is today. And he thought he was gonna do something, and he went to war with those nations around. I'm gonna go to war against the Argentines, and I'm gonna grow my country. And then I'm also gonna go to war against the Brazilians, and I'm gonna grow my country. And of course that, he was wedged in between them, and he got wiped out. And so many men were killed during that war against those two nations that for a period of time, for a generation afterward, it was legal in polygamy was legal in Paraguay because there were so few men left. A decay in society is because God is held in contempt. And this is partly the judgment of God, but partly this is also the natural consequences that happen when these kinds of... God gave us the rules that we see in the Scripture, Old and New Testament, for a reason. They are there to hold culture and society together. And when God is held in contempt and people run amok and do as they please and hold God's rules in contempt, this whole thing kind of snowballs and you see this happen. And history is filled with examples of this, and yet people never, ever seem to learn. And it isn't just here in the United States. This is a pattern that we are seeing in Western culture around the world today. We think it's just here. It's in Western culture all around the world. And our leadership is clueless as to why the terrorists and why the Muslims are all upset. The Muslims are not upset because we're wealthy. They're more than happy to sell us oil. The Muslims are upset because we export our culture. And we are corrupting their culture. I'm not a fan of Islam. But the Islamic nations don't have a lot of the problems that we have here. They got other problems, but they don't have a lot of the problems we have here. And we are exporting our pornography. We are exporting our American music culture. We are exporting our cinema. We are exporting all these things. And the oldsters who still dominate that culture look at this stuff or have a glimpse of it or see what their young people are doing. And so they start preaching against the great Satan who is exporting his debauchery and corrupting their culture. That's why they hate us. And the leadership in our country are clueless because they're part of the problem. They refuse to see what the issue is because God is held in contempt. There's nothing new. There's nothing new. The pattern occurs over and over again in places where God has been known but set aside. And it's kind of interesting that you look, what were the nations 150 years ago, 100 years ago, that were the primary sources of gospel preaching, that were sending out the missionaries, that were having the influence, not just locally, but around the world? Initially, you had Germany. Germany started it, but it didn't last long. Two generations after Luther, Wittenberg had gone by the wayside. And then England. England was going gangbusters for the gospel. What do they got now? And it shifted here. A lot of overlap there. Then it came here. What's happening here? So where is the gospel going gangbusters? Africa, south of the Sahara? Latin America in a lot of places? Some great things happen. But they're beginning to have some of the same problems they have here. And it'll cycle around. It always does. That God is always doing a work someplace. I wish it would be where I am. But God is always doing a work somewhere. Because people, for the most part, hold God in contempt. And until they hit bottom, they won't turn to the Lord. It's the same pattern that we see in the book of Judges. Everything's going well, I can pursue my wickedness. Things go real bad, I begin to look around, and when I hit bottom, and I can't go any further down, then I have to look up and I have to look to God. And when there's repentance and a change of heart, there's also a change in behavior, which changes the culture, and we get back up here, and then we get self-satisfied, and the whole thing repeats itself. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the warnings. Father, may we learn. May we learn. Father, we pray for revival. We pray for awakening. Father, the decay of our culture affects all of us. We don't like this. We don't like to see the decay of the culture. We don't like to see the decay of the economy. We don't like to see America's decay as a world power. And yet, Father, perhaps this is what our nation needs to bring us back to you. And Father, I pray that you would help us to remember that our citizenship is in heaven, that we are citizens of the kingdom coming. And Father, we are strangers and pilgrims, and as much as we may love where we are, we indeed are strangers and pilgrims. Father, help us to understand that. Help us to recognize that. Father, may we not be in despair when we look about us, but Father, to pray and to grieve over it. But Father, we know you. We have a relationship with you. And although we are in this nation, we are not entirely a part of it. Father, may we be salt and light to do what we can. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.